Here's our study in Mark's Gospel, and we read in chapter 6 and from verse 47. I beg your pardon, from verse 45. I better take my glasses off, that's better. Mark 6 from verse 45. You will remember that Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and there are 12 baskets full of fish and bread fragments left over. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and to go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking in the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his most holy word. Now turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Mark chapter 6. It is a passage where Jesus appears to behave very, very strangely towards his disciples. He takes them by the scruff of the neck and forces them into their boat and sends them over to the other side of the lake. That's the force of the language that's used in verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Now, last week we talked about Jesus' concern for the whole man, and his concern that his disciples should have a period of rest alone with him. But all of this tender concern seems, and I underline the word seems, to be contradicted by the picture before us. It does not fit the gentle Jesus, meek and mild image which so many people have. Why this uncompromising behavior on the part of Jesus towards his disciples? Why does he act with so much haste and with so little explanation? For the answer to these questions, we need to turn to the parallel passage in John chapter 6 and verse 15. Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, John tells us, Jesus, knowing that they, that is the crowd, intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You see, this crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, this crowd who had been so miraculously fed are now fired with a remarkable enthusiasm. They want to proclaim Jesus as their Messiah King. They want to start the Jesus Revolution. Herod's palace was nearby. Why not storm the palace and install Jesus as king? That's the kind of thinking that is taking place amongst the crowd. And the disciples were being swept along by this mob hysteria. How little they presently understood about the true nature of Christ's kingdom. These disciples were still thinking in terms of crowns and thrones in the here and now. Whereas Jesus realized that the victory of his kingdom lay not in snatching an earthly crown, but by giving his life over to death on the cross. But you see, mob hysteria is something which cannot be reasoned with. Mob hysteria does not operate rationally. It can induce quite ordinary individuals to behave in the most outrageous manner. I can remember from our time in Iran during the revolution, which was to overthrow the Shah and replace him by Khomeini, millions of very ordinary people took to the streets. And I can still hear their chant, Marg Bar Shah, Marg Bar Shah, death to the Shah, death to the Shah. And many of these people, under the influence of mob hysteria, did things they would not have believed themselves capable of doing in the cold light of day. Indeed, would that not have been the experience of many of the Jewish crowd months later, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate? They were persuaded to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And I'm sure many of them afterwards asked, "What induced us to behave in that way?" Mob hysteria can cause people to think and to act quite irrationally. Well, returning to the passage before us, we find perhaps the greatest crisis point in the ministry of Jesus. Here, you see, was an attempt to hijack the work of God by people who did not understand the significance of that work. The whole tide of popular opinion, including that of his dearest friends, was bearing down on Jesus. It was the kind of pressure which requires firm resolve and immediate response. And so Jesus sent his disciples quickly away. There are, you see, crucial times in the development of God's work when a strong stand is needed to ensure the safety and the advance of that work. And we need to ask ourselves regularly, what influences our decisions and our behavior in Bergedi Parish Church? Are we likely to yield to the direction which popular opinion might attempt to push us? Or can we be relied upon to take a strong and unpopular stand when it becomes necessary to do so, to preserve the work of God? Now, Jesus' reaction had been to send his disciples onto the lake, but you will notice from the text that he himself withdrew apart to the hillside to pray. Now, the gospel has already made it quite clear to us that Jesus was a man of prayer. Enjoying communion with the Father was part of Jesus' daily experience. But we also find him engaged in seasons of protracted prayer at crisis points in his ministry. And this was such a time. There were issues which needed to be wrestled through, and this is what we find Jesus doing here. And we need to follow that example. You see, if in crisis Jesus gave himself to an extraordinary degree to prayer, can we believe that it is less necessary for us to do so in crisis? Now, we are not told by Mark what the content of Jesus' prayer was, but I do not believe that it is idle speculation to suggest that he prayed first to be strengthened in the face of temptation. You see, he had recently experienced and tasted what it was like to be a popular hero. Everybody loved Jesus. Everyone wanted to follow him and make him king. But by refusing to conform to the crowd's expectations, and by rejecting the role of a mere political messiah, Jesus was poised to lose that great and popular following, a following which could have so easily swept him onto the throne and endeared him to the heart of the Jewish population. That would have been the easy route to kingship. And the focus of the temptation, as we were trying to say to the children earlier this morning, was a choice between the cross and a crown. You will remember that that was one of the wilderness temptations in a different setting. Choose the crown, the easy route to kingship, rather than the cross. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, we find Satan in a whole variety of ways whispering, "Come on, Jesus. You can gain the kingdom without the suffering of the cross. There is an easier way. And remember, if you choose the cross, you will lose your popular following. For suffering is not a route down which many people are prepared to travel with you." And time and again, we find that Jesus chose the cross, not for his benefit, but for ours. For he recognized that only on the cross could our forgiveness be secured. Only there could God's justice be truly satisfied. Only there could a rebel man be reconciled with the sovereign whom he had disobeyed. Jesus prayed for himself in the midst of temptation. But secondly, I want to suggest that he prayed for his disciples, for men who had proved themselves so easily swayed by popular opinion. You see, they were still thinking in purely material rather than in spiritual categories. And I am quite sure that on that mountainside, Jesus agonized for these men with a fervency of spirit that we know all too little of. He had seen them capitulate to the pressure of the crowd, but he didn't despair. He laid hold of God for these men. And he continues to look down from the hillside. And what does he see? Does he see a vacillating church? So often and so readily swayed by public opinion, by a whole variety of pressures, frightened to defy the voice of the majority. A church thinking in terms of material rather than in spiritual category. And what does he do? He prays. He prays for his church. Don't you find that tremendously encouraging? He is praying for us even now. If we move from that hillside to the lake, we find a group of disgruntled, exhausted disciples. They had been on the lake for something like 10 hours. And they had covered only 3 miles. They were halfway across, 6 miles wide. 3 miles in 10 hours. And the explanation is given to us, a furious gale which is pounding around them, making it impossible for them to make any headway at all. They were incapable of advance. Can you imagine their grumbling? Jesus was responsible for all of this, for this futile effort of theirs. He was the cause of their exhaustion. It was his idea that they cross the lake. If he had only listened to them, he could have been wearing Herod's crown by this time. Life could have been so easy. Sadly, our response is often so similar to that of the disciples. When the storms come our way, God is to blame. He could have made life so easy for us, but he has set us on this particular course. You will remember that Jesus had led them into a storm once before, but of course then Jesus had been with them. And you will remember that we commented then on the great security of having Jesus with us in the boat during the storm. But you see, he is now no longer there. Had he washed his hands of them, they might have been tempted to think that. Had they so angered him that they had removed themselves from his protection and his care, they might have been tempted to think that as well. This feeling of utter abandonment is probably one of the most painful experiences of Christian discipleship. It is what our forefathers used to describe as the dark night of the soul. No sense of the presence of God in the midst whatsoever. All sense of God's presence and all assurance of His love removed from us, so that we feel utterly abandoned in the storm. I wonder, are there folks here this morning who know something of that? Feel abandoned by God in the midst of your own particular storm. Well, let me say this to you this morning. The dark night of the soul has its own special work to do. And it often takes the form of a work of separation. In the disciples' experience, they were being separated from the world's values and to Christ and His value system. And the effect of this separating work of the storm is seen 24 hours later, when we read again in John's Gospel that the majority of His followers decided that if Jesus was going to choose this path of the cross and this path of suffering, they would no longer follow Him. And John tells us from that day, a great many of His disciples turned back from following Him. They were separated to the easy route in the world rather than to the route of suffering that Jesus extended to them. Then we read that Jesus turned to His 12 closest disciples and asked them, "Will you also go away?" And Peter's famous reply is recorded in John chapter 6 and verse 68. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe that You are the Holy One of God." Now, what is Peter saying in behalf of the disciples? We are closed into You no matter what comes our way, no matter what experience of life. We are closed into You. We are separated to You. You see, the storm had done its strengthening work in the lives of these disciples. Samuel Rutherford, the famous Scottish covenanting minister, recognized this principle when he wrote, "Oh, if I could creep 1 foot or half a foot nearer to Jesus in such a dismal night as that when He is away, I should think it a happy absence. His absence puts an edge on our hunger and encourages the fingers of faith to grip what it cannot see." The very thing which the disciples could not see was that far from being neglected by Jesus, He was praying for them. But Jesus did more than pray. Notice, He came to them in their distress. And He did so in a remarkable way. He did so in a miraculous way. He suspended the laws of creation as He walked on the surface of the water. Now remember, there is a tremendous economy of miracle in the life of Jesus. He never exercised His miraculous powers in an attempt to show off or in an attempt to make life easier for himself. There is an economy of miracle in the New Testament. Here is Jesus walking on the water towards his disciples. What is the significance of this? Why suspend the laws of physics and of creation? Jesus is saying in this way, nothing presents itself as too great a barrier for me to come to my people when they are in their greatest need. That's what Jesus is saying. As he's walking in the water, there is nothing that will keep me from you in your need. The timing of Jesus in the intervention in his people's life is, of course, perfect. There is a difference between what we think to be the right time and what he knows to be the right time. He will never allow us to be tried in the storm more than we are able to bear. But notice also, verse 48 tells us he was about to pass them by. Why was that? He will draw near to help us, but he will not force his help upon us. He comes near so that we can see that help is available. The storms of life are buffeting us, and we seem to be making no headway. We may be beside ourselves in anxiety, and Jesus draws near. How does he draw near? Through his preached word, predominantly, and by his Spirit. Jesus draws near. But you see, we, for our part, have to respond to his presence. We have to welcome him on board. We have to cry out to him for help. And that's what our faith does. It responds to his revelation of his willingness to work in our lives. Notice that the disciples' initial response is, "Help! A ghost!" You can be sure that they upped their rowing rate considerably. They would have won the medal in the Commonwealth Games. Their response, however, a ghost, owes much more to superstition than it does to faith. Fear causes people's deep-seated superstitions to rise to the surface. Have you discovered that? I sometimes speak to people who express some fear concerning the future, and immediately they do this. Touch wood. Touch wood? What good is that going to do them? Touch wood? A bit of wood is no use to them. Instead, what they should be doing is expressing their confidence and their faith in a God who is able to keep them, even in the greatest difficulty or danger. An expectant faith would have made Jesus' approach a cause of great joy for the disciples. But they meet his coming with fear and unbelief and only manage to intensify their alarm. You will notice that Mark comments on the disciples' failure in verse 52. They had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. What had they not understood? They had not learned the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000, who Jesus really was. He had shown himself on that day in every respect to be a shepherd of his sheep, caring for the whole man, body, soul, and spirit. They should have known that he would not abandon his people in their trouble. When they should have been expressing trust, they were expressing terror. Jesus' words of comfort to his disciples in verse 50 are also words of rebuke. Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Where had the disciples come across this greeting before? It was one of the ways in which God characteristically introduced himself to his frightened people throughout the Old Testament as he sought to banish their fears. The Jesus to whom they had committed themselves was more than a mere man. He was the eternal Son of God, and as such can be trusted not to let his people perish. That was the lesson they were slow to learn. You may at present be struggling in some area of your life, or the struggle may yet be lying just around the corner, bringing with it the experience of despair through lack of headway and the feeling of utter abandonment. This passage is here to encourage you to hold on in faith until the approach of Christ, for he will surely come. It teaches us that the absence of his presence does not mean that we are out of his mind. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us he ever lives to make intercession for us. He will come at the right time, and he will deal with the cause of all our fears and anxieties. And notice this: the wind died down upon the arrival of Jesus. His arrival meant the problem was immediately dealt with. When the storm has done its work, others may turn back from following Jesus. They may conclude that discipleship is too demanding, that the way of the cross is too costly. But if the storm has done its work, its separating work in our lives, we will say, Lord, where else can we go? You have the word of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. May God seal his word to all our hearts.